Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Mark. It's the second book of the New Testament. And we will begin what will be a many-month journey through this book. We'll take a break at certain points as we move through this book, but we begin in Mark this morning. And we're going to be in chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. But before I pray for us and before I even read the passage for this morning, I just want to take some time to talk about the book of Mark as a whole, what Mark's objective is, where we are going with this book, where Mark went with this, what he intends for us to learn, and then I want us to be able to pray and for that prayer to be informed by what I believe God and God through Mark intends for this book to accomplish in our lives. So I want to be sure we understand what the book of Mark intends to teach us, and I just want to pause right there and say that the book of Mark does intend to teach us something. I think often when we come to books of the Bible that are more narrative or storytelling about historical events, we can be tempted to believe that the author was just simply trying to recount the history of what happened. And Mark is certainly trying to do that and does recount the history of what happened, but he's wanting to do more than that. He's communicating theological truth. He has a theological purpose in mind when when he wrote this book. He wrote it for a purpose, to teach us about who Jesus is. He wants us to see the glory of Christ on display. He wants us to see the humility that Jesus displayed in taking on flesh and in sharing in our humanity. He wants us to understand the truth of the gospel, this good news that he announces even in Mark 1, chapter 1. And so as we move through the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ, we are, in fact, being called by Mark to stand in awe of who Jesus is. So I just want to take a minute and I want you to listen to the language that Mark uses throughout this book. So here's just a few highlights of how he uses the reaction of the crowds, or the reaction of people, to describe the wonder of who Christ is. So chapter 1, verse 22, he says, they were astonished at his teaching. Chapter 2, verse 12, we never saw anything like this, talking about Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 41, and they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Or chapter 6, verse 2, many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? Or chapter 6, verse 51, and he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. Or chapter 7, verse 37, and they were astonished beyond measure. Chapter 9, verse 15, and immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed. Chapter 11, verse 18, all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Then in what is essentially the last verse of the gospel according to Mark, chapter 16, verse 8, it says, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. So throughout the book, Mark builds this sense of awe and wonder and astonishment that we are to have about who Christ is and what he has accomplished. He wants us to join in and see this wonder on display in the person of Jesus Christ. He wants us to be what he says in chapter 7, verse 37. He wants us to be astonished beyond measure as we witness the glory of Christ on display in the gospel according to Mark, but not just his glory and greatness, but also the fact that he took on flesh and humbled himself in joining in our humanity. You see, Mark wants to leave us with, without question, that Jesus is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah, that he is, in fact, the Son of God. You're going to see that title come up over and over again throughout the book of Mark. Jesus is called the Son of God. Here in chapter 1, verse 1, he's identified as the Son of God. As you move through the gospel according to Mark, even the demons acknowledge before anyone else knows or understands, they say, "We know who you are the Son of God." And then so we have it here in Mark 1:1, and then to bookend it on the other side of Mark, when Jesus dies and takes his last breath, the Roman centurion confesses in chapter 15, verse 39, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is what Mark wants us to understand about Jesus. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Son of God. And we are to stand in awe of who he is. So I'm excited to go on this journey with you through the gospel according to Mark. And I pray that we will know, love, adore, and worship Jesus Christ in deeper and more meaningful ways than we have before, as the Word of God is at work in us. And of course, my prayer is that as we gaze at Christ for many months to come, that we would be made more and more like him, that we would be conformed into his image. And so I remind us what Paul taught us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. This is what he says: "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being," present tense, right now, "are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So as we, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that as we behold the glory of Christ on display for us in the book of Mark, we will be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It will be a sanctifying process for us as we witness the glory of Jesus Christ. So that means that over the next months, as we gaze at Christ in the gospel according to Mark, that it will inevitably help us defeat sin. It will strengthen marriages. It will give us peace. It will help us fight anxiety. It will put pride to death. It will humble us. It will destroy gossip. It will remove complaining. It will increase our love for one another. It will fortify our commitment to the local church. It will help us battle addiction, and on it goes. See, often we don't view the Gospels as these practical books of instruction, and there's not a lot of application for our lives, but the reality is that 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that as we gaze at Christ, our life will be changed. That seeing Jesus is enough. And so my prayer is that we share in Mark's goal, and that we spend time gazing at the glory of Christ, seeing who he is and what he has done, and that we would be astonished beyond measure. So I just want to pause now and pray and ask that God would do exactly that in our lives this morning and in the weeks to come as we journey through this book together. So let's take a few minutes and pray together now. Father, it is not a light thing to begin on this journey together as Refuge Church, as your people. Father, we acknowledge that apart from the work of your Spirit in us, that our eyes would still be closed, we would still be blinded to the glory of who Christ is. And so we want to acknowledge our gratitude and thankfulness that you have sent Christ to die in our place, that we might have life, that you might adopt us as your children and send your Spirit to dwell within us and awaken us to the glory of Christ, that we've had our heart of stone removed and we've been given a heart of flesh that can grasp and understand these things. You've given us new minds and new hearts. We are new creations. And so I pray by the power of your Spirit that you would awaken us to the glories of Christ on display in your word, not only this morning, but in the weeks and months to come. Father, I pray by your grace that we would be able to gaze at Christ, to see him for who he truly is, to see his glory on display and his power and in his majesty, that we would see his glory on display in his humble spirit, in his humility, and in the fact that he took on flesh and dwelt among us. I pray that we would be amazed by who Jesus is. And Father, I do pray that as we gaze at him, as we behold his glory, that we would be transformed into his likeness. And Father, we acknowledge that only you can do that within us this morning and in the weeks to come. We can't of our own effort make ourselves more like Christ. But by the power of your Spirit, giving us strength and conviction and awakening us to the truth and glory of Christ, we can be changed. And so I do pray that you would do above and beyond what we could ever ask or think as we journey through Mark together. I pray that you would allow me to lead all of us, myself included, into all truth. I pray that you would protect us from being led astray or that you would protect me from teaching anything that is wrong about your word or about Jesus. I pray that we would simply be able to accurately look at what you have revealed to us and that we would be changed by it. And so, Father, we pray this morning in particular, right now, that you would be at work in us through Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, as we enter in this season of gazing at the glory of Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem, and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, the first 13 verses of Mark are often referred to as the prologue of Mark's gospel, the introduction to the gospel as a whole. You see, in these 13 verses, he's setting the scene for the rest of the book. And in these brief 13 verses, we will see both the glorious divinity of Christ on display, and we will see the humble humanity of Christ on display, both at the same time in these verses. We'll see that he is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah, that he is, in fact, the divine Son of God, and yet he willingly identifies himself with sinful humanity. We will see both his divine glory and humble humanity, and at the same time, we will see the good news of the gospel on display here in these first 13 verses. So what I want us to do this morning is simply move through this passage one section at a time and see the glory of Christ on display, both in his identification as the Christ, the Son of God, and as he identifies with us in his humanity. So there are three main sections to these 13 verses. First, we see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, there in verse 1. Second, we see preparation for the coming one. We see that in verses 2 through 8, the preparation for the coming one. And then in verses 9 through 13, we see that he is God's Son, yet one of us. God's Son, yet one of us. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, preparation for the coming one, God's Son, yet one of us. So first, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is pulling no punches. Mark is leaving no suspense for us in figuring out who Jesus is. He lays all his cards on the table in verse 1. Right? He tells us exactly where he is going with this book. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the divine Son of God. And the gospel, the good news, is about him. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So I just want to take this verse briefly, section by section, and be sure we understand all that Mark is packing in to these words. And so first, Mark identifies Jesus as the Christ. Now, Jesus in this day was a fairly common name. We ran into that as we finished Colossians. If you recall, at the end of Colossians, there was a man named Jesus in that church, and they said that he had changed his name to Justice because he didn't want to take on the name, because the name Jesus now held such significance that he wanted to set himself apart and not share the name of the Messiah of Christ. So the big deal is not that Jesus has appeared, but that Jesus Christ has appeared. See, the word Christ, I'm sure you know this, but Christ was a title. It wasn't his name. It became part of his name in many ways, but the word Christ means Messiah. This was Mark saying to us here in the very first verse of his gospel that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the one for whom Israel and the people of Israel had been waiting for centuries. And he has arrived in the person of Jesus from Nazareth. Now, Mark's going to flesh that out more in verses 2 and 3 and following. But even here in verse 1, he is identifying Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. But not only that, not only does he identify him as the Christ, the Messiah, he also identifies him as the Son of God. Here at the beginning, Mark is leaving no question about the divinity of Jesus Christ. This man who comes to John the Baptist from Nazareth is not just any other man. He is the divine Son of God. And Mark will spend much of the rest of his book proving that to us and showing us that reality, that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. But he wants to be clear about it right here up front. You see, this long-awaited Messiah is just not another king in the long line of kings that have ruled over Israel. He's not King of Israel 2.0, right? He's of a completely different category. He is God himself taking on flesh and dwelling among us. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I do think Mark uses the word beginning intentionally. If you look in the original language in Mark, the first word, right? No article before it, no nothing. The first word of Mark is beginning. It is Mark saying to us, a new beginning has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. He is going to bring about a new creation. He is bringing to us the kingdom of God. The Son of God has arrived. This is where everything changes. The one that we have been waiting on for centuries and millennia. There's been silence from the Old Testament prophets for centuries. And on this day, Mark says to us that silence was broken by the arrival of Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. And make no doubt about it, it is good news. And I just want to pause there for a minute because, one, that's what the word gospel means. It means good news. And so he's saying this is the beginning of the good news. And I think we often take for granted that God himself setting foot on earth would be good news. Because we are a rebellious and sinful people. It did not have to be good news that Jesus was showing up. Had God chosen, it could have been very bad news that Jesus was coming to execute the wrath of his Father. That we all would have fully and completely deserved. Because God is a God of justice and he is a God of righteousness. And we are infinitely far from his standards and our rebellion and sin. So let's not read too quickly over verse 1. That this is the beginning of good news that God has come in the flesh. That he came this time not to bring wrath, but to accomplish salvation for sinners like you and like me. This is the beginning of good news. You see, this is where everything changes. This is where Jesus comes to set us free from sin. He comes to set us free from our fear of death. He came to live a spotless, perfect life in our place that we might be judged by his life and not our own. He came to die on the cross, bearing the wrath that we fully deserved and taking it all on himself so that we would not have to face the full penalty of our sin. And so as we enter into the arrival of Christ in Mark, it is the day that everything changes. And we are finally set free. As Acts 13:39 says, we are finally freed from everything from which we could not be freed by the law of Moses. This is the beginning of the good news. But before Jesus arrived, there was one who was called to prepare the way. And so now I want us to see the preparation for the coming one, beginning in verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now, Mark here is actually quoting from three different Old Testament sources. He's quoting from Exodus, and he's quoting from Malachi, and he's quoting from Isaiah, and he's putting it all together and interpreting it for us. Now, it says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and the reason it says that is because Isaiah would have been the most well-known, most prominent of the prophets, and so everything that is said is identified as coming from Isaiah, but it does come from three different places in the Old Testament. But the reason it's here is because Mark is putting all this together for us. And he's saying this verse from Exodus and this section from Malachi and this section from Isaiah is all talking about the same event. And he wants us to see it. This same event, this messenger who is to come, who will be preparing the way of the Lord. You see, these prophecies from Exodus and from Malachi and from Isaiah were full of hope for the coming of the long-awaited promised one. There had been, as I mentioned before, centuries of silence from the days of the Old Testament prophets to the days of Jesus. And so there was a longing and a waiting and an expectation that there would one day be this one to come who would be crying out from the wilderness and the one who would be preparing the way for the Lord. that God himself would be on the way. Let's not read over that in verse 3. He would be preparing the way of the Lord. He's not preparing the way for a man. He's preparing a way for the Lord. And when that messenger arrives, it means Jesus, it means the Messiah is on the way. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's in the movie as well. If you've seen the movie, there's Aslan who is a symbol of Christ. And there's rumblings and rumors that Aslan has returned to Narnia. And if you remember what the beaver tells the children, he says, Aslan is on the move. And what Mark is saying to us in verses 2 and 3 is that Jesus is on the move. The messenger has come, which means the Lord is about to arrive. He is coming. And Mark wants to leave us with no doubt that this messenger that was prophesied in Exodus and in Malachi and in Isaiah is in fact John. And you're going to notice this as we move through the Gospel of Mark, that it's a quick-paced book. He uses the word immediately over and over and over again. He doesn't pause. It's almost like you move through it and it's breathless from one thing to the next. And so he gives us this prophecy. There would be this messenger in the wilderness, and then boom, verse 4, John appeared, right? Leaving no question that the one he's talking about in verses 2 and 3 is, in fact, John the Baptist. John appeared. He is the one. And to make it even more clear, he says that he was baptizing in the wilderness. That the promised messenger to come would be crying out in the wilderness, and here's John the Baptist, and where is he? He's in the wilderness. And he's proclaiming a baptism. He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's preaching in the wilderness. He's proclaiming in the wilderness. John has arrived, which means the messenger has arrived, which means the Lord is on the way. You see, verses 2 and 3 are meant to fill us with anticipation that the Lord is coming. And verse 4 brings that anticipation to the front because the messenger has arrived and Jesus is on the way. You know, it's like a firework display, right? When you see a professional firework display and you know they're working up to this grand finale and things get a lot bigger and busier as the end approaches, but you know there's still that great cascade of explosions that are going to come in the sky at the very end, and you see signs that it's coming and you get excited because it's about to arrive, and that's what Mark is doing for us here. The messenger is coming. Here he is. John's arrived. He's the one we've been waiting for. You know what that means. The Lord is on the way. And to grasp fully the significance of what is to come, we need to understand what this messenger, John the Baptist, was doing and what he was teaching. So let's read verse 6 again. It says, John was clothed with camel's hair, and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. So a way to summarize that would be John the Baptist was a crazy looking dude. He was literally a wild man. I mean, he would have looked like a man who was living in the wilderness. He would have been a strange looking guy. This wasn't the fashion trend of the day, to wear camel's hair and wrap a leather belt around your waist and just that, right? And eat locusts and wild honey. That wasn't the diet of the day. He was a strange dude. And yet, everyone is flocking to him. And that makes no sense. And it makes no sense furthermore because what he was doing, it tells us in verse 5, is that he was baptizing in the river as people were confessing their sins to him. That this was a baptism of repentance, for the forgiveness of sin. So it means if you go to John to be baptized, one, you're going to a crazy-looking guy in the wilderness. Two, you are publicly admitting that you are a sinner, confessing your sin, needing to be cleansed by the symbol of baptism in the Jordan River. So you can imagine this would not have been popular with the religious leaders of the day. The self-righteous Pharisees were not flocking to see John the Baptist in the wilderness. They didn't need to be baptized by that guy. But everybody else was. Flocking to John, running to him. I mean, it says in verse 5, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. Something no self-respecting Jewish leader would have ever participated in. Furthermore, Mark describes his clothing not just for shock effect, not just to say John was a crazy looking guy, though that would have been true, but it was also to identify John the Baptist, to say that he is the one coming in the likeness of Elijah. Elijah was to come before the Messiah was to come. And listen to how 2 Kings, verse 1, chapter 8, describes Elijah. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. And here Mark is saying about John the Baptist, he was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. Mark is here identifying John the Baptist as coming in the likeness of Elijah. That Elijah has come, the messenger has come, the one who is to prepare the way of the Lord has come. In other words, it's happening. All the Old Testament said would come to pass is beginning to happen. Therefore, what John the Baptist says and does holds great weight and significance. John the Baptist himself is the long-awaited, prophesied messenger who was to come. He is the coming of Elijah. He is the great messenger who was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. And yet, what does he say about the one who will come after him in verse 7? He says, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. This great John the Baptist, who was the great messenger that was that everyone was waiting for to show up crying out of the wilderness, says, I'm not even worthy to touch the shoes of the one who comes after me. That's what the glory of the one who comes after me is going to be like. I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals. I'm not even worthy to stoop down. I'm not even worthy to be his servant. And not only that, he says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now that's a shocking thing to say. Because no man has the right or the ability to decide who gets baptized with the Holy Spirit. You and me, and any other human on the planet Earth, are not sovereign, right? Don't work directly with and communicate directly with in a commanding kind of way the Holy Spirit. And he says, this one to come, however, whose sandal I'm not worthy to touch, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is essentially Mark hinting at and saying that this one to come, Jesus the Son of God, is part of the Trinity. That he's in communication with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit, and they're working together. This is no ordinary man who is to come. This is a man who is able to baptize with the Holy Spirit because he is God himself. So this is the setup. This is the preparation for the coming one. The glorious Son of God, who is the long-awaited Messiah, and God himself is on the way. But perhaps the most shocking part of this prologue is yet to come, which is the third section, that he is the Son of God. yet one of us. The Son of God, yet one of us. Look at verses 9 through 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, that's such a simple statement, right? Just a description of what happened. In those days that John was in the wilderness proclaiming, serving as the messenger who would prepare the way of the Lord, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth, this nothing small town. He came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, we could really read over that, but there is so much weight that Mark intends to be built into that simple verse. Because remember how he has already been describing and identifying this Jesus who came from Nazareth. He tells us in verse 1 that this Jesus is the Messiah. He tells us in verse 1 that this Jesus is the Son of God. He tells us in verses 2 or 3 that this is the one for whom this messenger would be preparing the way, that it is God himself who is arriving in the person of Jesus Christ. We are told that Jesus is the one who is so glorious and mighty and majestic that even John the Baptist is not worthy to stoop down before him and untie his sandals. This is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit himself. And he comes to John the Baptist and he allows John to baptize him in the Jordan. Remember, John said, I'm not even worthy to touch his shoes. And Jesus lets him baptize him. But even more than that, let's not forget what that baptism symbolized. I mean, we just read it, but let's review again. What kind of baptism was John the Baptist performing? Verse 4 tells us that it was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And verse 5 says, those who were being baptized by him in the River Jordan were confessing their sins. I mean, do you get how scandalous this would have been? This long-awaited Messiah, the one who was to come, the one who John is identifying as Jesus, and he's walking up. This is the Son of God himself, the glorious one. And he's taking and being willing to be baptized with the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It makes no sense. Why would the glorious Son of God participate in such a thing? You see, this is the gospel on display already. This is pointing forward to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, talking about the cross, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is Jesus saying, I am willing to identify with the sinfulness of humanity. I am willing to identify myself with sinful man. It is on the cross where he actually takes our sin on himself. It is on the cross where he bears the wrath of God the Father in our place. But make no mistake about the power of this moment when Jesus is willing to identify himself with sinners and to allow himself to participate in this kind of baptism. He is saying, I am willing to make myself like you. Now, recall, as I mentioned, that as these people were coming to John the Baptist to be baptized, they were confessing their sins. But there is no confession of sins on the part of Jesus, obviously, because he had no sin to confess. But instead of a confession coming from the lips of Christ, verse 10 tells us when he came up out of the water immediately, there is a confession from God the Father about who this Jesus is. You see there in verse 10, it says he came up out of the water and immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove and a voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." You see, it is a glorious mystery that it is in his identification with sinful humanity that brings forth the spoken word of God proclaiming over him, "You are my Son, with whom I am well pleased." I mean, just think about that for a moment. It is when the Son took on the baptism of John, representing our desperate need for the forgiveness of sins, that the Father responded with a glorious pronouncement, this is the Son whom he loves and with whom he is well pleased. It is when Jesus humbled himself that God the Father exalts him. You see, this isn't what anyone would have expected. If we would have asked at the end of the Old Testament, what would the coming, glorious, long-awaited Messiah have to do in order to gain the pleasure of God the Father? That question would have been answered in a lot of different ways. They would have said, well, it probably would have meant destroying the Romans, or at least freeing Israel from the captivity to the Romans. It would mean restoring the promised land and the glory days of King David or King Solomon. It would mean reigning once more on the throne of David, right? It would be those kind of physical accomplishments that would bring the favor and the declaration of love and affirmation of God the Father. That's what any of us would have expected. But what brought about the Father's declaration of pleasure in his Son is that he was willing to identify himself with us. God is saying, Jesus, God the Father is saying, Jesus, because you have willingly taken on flesh, because you have willingly identified yourself with sinful humanity, I am declaring over you that I am well pleased. I am well pleased. You see, Christ humbles himself. He steps into the water that was intended for sinners. And in doing so, he declares to all of us, I am willing to take on your sin. I can't even begin to comprehend this. Right? This is being astonished beyond measure in the simple act of Jesus being baptized. We are to be astonished beyond measure. But it doesn't stop there. He goes on in verses 12 and 13 to tell us that the Spirit, again, immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. You see, once more, what would you expect to happen after? So Jesus shows up. And we wouldn't expect the baptism to happen, but he humbles himself and he's willingly baptized by John the Baptist. But then after that comes the declaration of God the Father. This, he identifies Jesus. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So what would we expect after that, right? Glory comes after that, right? This is my glorious Son. Let's go to the temple. Let's set up, let's declare who you are to the watching world. But that's not where the Spirit takes him. It says the Spirit drives him out into the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan. Now, for Mark, this is quick action. Many of the other Gospels give us more details about what happened in that wilderness. But for Mark, that's not his main driving point. Mark's main driving point is Jesus' identification with us. That the Spirit pushes him into the wilderness where he must face the temptations that we face, where he faces the very same temptations of Satan that you and I face, but different than us, he never once falters. He never once loses his position as the Son of God, as the Messiah. He faces this temptation from Satan and comes out victorious on the other side. This is Mark pointing to the reality that Hebrews 4:14 says to us, which is, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That he faced the very same temptations that we face. That his humanity was very real. That yes, he is the glorious Son of God. Yes, he is the long-awaited Messiah. Yes, he is the one who was so glorious. John the Baptist was unworthy to even touch his sandals. He is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And yet he identifies himself with us in his baptism. And it is being driven out to the wilderness where he faced the temptation of Satan himself. He has been tempted as we are. And he can therefore sympathize with our weaknesses. His humanity was real. It was not a facade. It was not fake. He took on flesh for you and for me. So in these first 13 verses, even while still in the wilderness, right? This entire passage takes place in the wilderness. The messenger would come from the wilderness. Jesus comes into the wilderness. He's baptized in the wilderness. The Spirit drives him out further into the wilderness. And yet, even in the wilderness, the glory of Christ is on full display, both in his deity and in his humanity, both in his glory and in his humility. This is the great mystery of the coming of Jesus Christ. He is fully God and fully man, that he is the glorious Son of God, and yet he identifies with sinners like you and me. And it is in that identification, it is in that grand mystery that we find our salvation. Because he was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who willingly laid down his life and took our sins on himself. And it's all right here in the first 13 verses. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have revealed Jesus to us in your word. Father, I pray that the truth of your word this morning will cause us to be in awe of Jesus Christ, of who he is, what he has done, both his glory and power and his humility. That he willingly took on flesh, that he associated himself with sinful humanity, that he identified himself with sinful man. And Father, I pray that as we continue through Mark, that we would see that theme continually be on display, and that we would be astonished at who Jesus is and what he has done for sinners like us. Father, once more, I pray that as we gaze at him, we would be changed into the likeness of his image for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, amen.